Today is the day we remember and celebrate Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And it gives us a little bit of a break away from Proverbs, but we will definitely be looking a little more into the Old Testament today also. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, Luke chapter 19 is where we'll be looking at. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. And in this text, we see two reactions or responses to Jesus and his mission. And we'll take a look at those. But before we do, we'd ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, again, we come before you lauding our King, King Jesus, the one who has defeated death, the enemy that we all must succumb one day. And yet knowing that we will follow Christ in that resurrection that he's promised to us. But today, Lord, we come before you and ask that you will prick our hearts, that you will show us by your Spirit where it is that we are not responding in the way that we should to who Jesus is. Lord, would you take your word by your Spirit, and would you change us and to make us to be a people who would be those who would cry aloud that Jesus is King and that he's King of our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now today's text is going to address two reactions to Jesus' triumphal entry. Let's begin in the 28th verse of the 19th chapter of Luke. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' And so those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said to him, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if I were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Now, this particular passage we're familiar with, and we tend to speak of it as the triumphal entry. And yet, if you look at the story, it seems to lack two needed things. One is triumph. It doesn't seem like there's a lot of triumphing going on here. And the other is actually entry into Jerusalem. It never takes place, does it? It falls short of both of those things that we tend to say about this text. We see here Jesus is really met outside the city as he descends from the Mount of Olives. But we do know that Jesus is on a journey. He's on a mission. He has a will actually of the Father that he is purposefully obeying and going to fulfill. And he is on his way to fulfill this will. Now, through the gospel writers, not just here in Luke, but even the other ones, we have seen that Jesus issues, or he tends to bring forth two different responses in people, or there's two groups of people that tend to respond to him in different ways. And those two groups of people in the text here are the people on one hand, and then the Jewish leaders on the other hand. Now, many of the people heralded Jesus as a great teacher, even as a miracle worker. Some even considered him Messiah. But for the Jewish leaders, Jesus was not the Messiah triumphant, but he was the Messiah rejected. And in turn, Jerusalem does not stand before the coronation of her king, but before his judgment. And Jesus knows that this is the case. He knows that what he's about to do right here, even though they're praising him for it, he knows in reality that he's bringing forth a judgment upon Jerusalem. So we need to remember that as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he begins to direct the events. All right, this is key as we're looking at the text, okay? I guess what I'm saying here is Jesus, it's not happenstance. He's not the one that the events are not unfolding in such a way that he just has to go kind of with the flow. If you'll notice as we look at the text, he's the one that's directing these events. Now, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, coming down the Mount of Olives, is where Luke brings us in on this part of the story. And Jesus tells his disciples to secure an animal that he may enter into the capital city. Now, the disciples are given very clear instructions for securing the animal. Look at verses 30 and 31. "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, this last portion of verse 31 seems very strange to us, at least to our modern day ears. How is it that someone who's a complete stranger could just kind of come in and kind of commandeer another person's animal by saying, "The Lord has need of it"? I mean, that just sounds kind of strange. I mean, I wish you and I were in that position today, especially in regards to other people and money. That is, give me your money. Well, why? Well, because the Lord has need of it, but you need to give it to me. But the cultural background for this response is really not something that's uncommon. Usually a dignitary could secure the property of another person for personal reasons. Even rabbis were known to do this and to make such requests. So really the request itself is not unusual, okay? It may sound unusual to us, but it's not unusual to them. We see the story take a little bit of a shift where the actions of the disciples come into focus in verse 32. Look at verse 32. "So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them." Now notice this is kind of a fulfilled prediction, right? This aspect of them finding it just as he had told them. It was really the sign of a true prophet for prophecy to be fulfilled the way they said so. And Luke is really showing this forth. He's shining a spotlight on who Jesus is in this regard to fulfilled prophecy. Jesus knows the hidden thoughts of man. Jesus is the one who is making unerring predictions, and his teachings are in accordance with Moses and the prophets. All of these things coupled together give us pointers by Luke that this man is who he says he is, right? This is Messiah. This is Jesus. And with this affirmation, the disciples do as instructed, and the story unfolds exactly the way Jesus told them that it would. We see everything in this text happening just like Jesus said it was going to happen. The events that are about to happen in Jerusalem are not surprises for Jesus. He knows exactly what he's riding into as he's about to enter the city. In effect, Jesus is the one directing the sequence of events that will lead to his death. And this we must remember, that Jesus always acts with the purpose and specifically with the purpose of the Father's will in mind, that he's going to fulfill all the words that have been given to him by the Father. Let's skip forward to verse 35. "And they brought the donkey to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." And so why did Jesus ride a donkey? Well, there are three other Old Testament passages that I want to bring into play here that help undergird this idea of Jesus riding in on kind of a lowly animal, okay? And then if you'll bear with me for just a moment as we look at those, I'll try to set the stage for why this is the case. And I want you to know that a lot of the New Testament operates this way, right? These events that are happening, even though they're part of kind of daily life or the rituals that happen on a yearly calendar, we find a lot of that, the answer to why this is happening, back in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what we see here. So what about this concept of Jesus riding in on a donkey? Well, the first aspect in the Old Testament I want to point you to comes out of 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 through 44. Now, Solomon here is riding in on a donkey in his coronation. He rides in on a donkey that belonged to his father, David. And notice here that Jesus is not riding in on a war horse. All right, he's not riding in on a big white stallion, right, as someone who's going to come in and conquer. Matter of fact, he's not given any indication of power and might as he's riding in on a donkey, as one might expect from a conquering king. Instead, he enters in humbly and riding on a beast of burden, an animal of very lowly estate. It's a daily working animal, right? I mean, this was part of the life of people's family, and it's very needed, but it's a very lowly creature. And so Jesus' entry is a major statement about God's plan and the true nature of his kingship as he rides in on a donkey. Now, out of 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 11 through chapter 10, 28, we get the story of Jehu. Now, Jehu is going to ride in to Samaria, right? So we're not talking about Jerusalem here. We're talking about Samaria, kind of more to the north. Kind of a pseudo Jerusalem, right? Or a false Jerusalem had been set up. Remember, they had a temple up in that area, you see from John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. But Jehu is going to ride into Samaria over the garments of those who are following him. And he's riding in order to destroy the temple of the false god Baal, or Baal. All right, this is the purpose that Jehu has here. And here, what we see Jesus doing over in Luke is he rides over the cloaks that are spread on the road before him. And then what's one of the first things Jesus does as he really makes it into, it's not in our text here, it's the next one, but as what's the first thing that he does when he rides into Jerusalem? He heads straight for the temple, right? He heads straight for the temple, and in doing so, he pronounces a judgment on it. This place is a den of thieves, what the children shared with us this morning, right, in their reading over in Matthew. And then like Jehu, Christ the King has come to judge over false worship. He's bringing his judgment over false worship. All right, so first we've got Solomon riding in on a donkey who's humble. We've got here in 2 Kings, Jehu's coming in to put down false worship and to exalt the true worship of God. And then third, in Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah writes this: "Behold, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious. He is humble and riding on a donkey, a colt of the fold of a donkey." Now, this is a messianic sign. Remember, we were in Zechariah and we kind of talked about this particular passage or what was going on. But this is a messianic sign of Jesus riding in on a donkey. And it was one that was really perceived by others. How do we know this? Well, the reaction of the crowd. Look in verse 38. They hailed Jesus as their king, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, this is an acknowledgement of Jesus as the true Davidic Messiah and king. And so here the sign and the message are clear. Some rejoice, some in the crowd don't really understand, and others emphatically reject what the people are doing. So if we take these three Old Testament events and we kind of paste them all together, we have a clear picture of who Christ is, and what he's doing is he's coming down the Mount of Olives and prepares to enter Jerusalem. And this is what is going on. Jesus is the regal messianic king. He's riding into his coronation while simultaneously coming to judge Jerusalem, for she's perverted the true worship of the one God. It's a joyous occasion, but at the same time, it's an occasion that's bringing judgment on false worship. All right? The regal and justly judging king is also the humble servant son who is truly triumphant and victorious over the enemies of sin and death, with the greatest enemy being death, which he will face and he will conquer in the resurrection. All right, so we're at that point now. Jesus is descending from the Mount of Olives. The disciples begin to praise God for the miracles that Jesus performed in verse 37. Look at verse 37. As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now Luke's mention here of the Mount of Olives kind of increases the messianic feel, because the Mount of Olives is an extremely important mount even back in the Old Testament. But this becomes the location that had been predicted that the Messiah would come in and make his entry. So we see a lot of Old Testament belief and ideology being fulfilled here as he's doing this. But the disciples become the catalyst for the crowd to begin praising the Lord. Now this explains why a few days later this same group, this same lukewarm group of worshipers that will then become the screaming mob that are going to say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You know, the people themselves are kind of vacillating. They're being torn in between what one group says and what the other group says, and they're kind of going with the flow since the disciples kind of started praising, so they're going to join with that. But in a handful of days from now, they will be the ones who are screaming for him to be crucified. Now, the disciples' praise of Jesus is interesting. And it's interesting because it finds its basis in Psalm 118, which was read earlier this morning in our reading. And Psalm 118 proclaims the hope where the blessings of the Lord fall upon the king as he's coming in. And so, again, another messianic passage that is used here, but the wording from Psalm 118. You also remember that Psalm 118 is one of those passages that pictures the king being greeted by the priest as he leads people into the temple for the worship and the service of God. This is Psalm 118 is the song that is sung during the Jewish Passover meal. And it's well known to them, and it's full of end time importance. And we see a lot of the end time importance being fulfilled even in this passage in Luke. And so we see from that that the disciples, by echoing the words of the psalm, declare that Jesus is the king who comes with authority that has been given by God. And above all else, we literally see Jesus acting out in person Psalm 118. He is the personal fulfillment of what's going on there. We see this also in verse 38, which is a reference to the one who comes. Now Luke has given us two clues as to who this one who comes is. We know it's Jesus, but there's two things that he's laid out before us as to why that's the case. Now, the two ideas, the two, maybe I should use the word witnesses that Luke has regarding who Jesus is as Messiah, is that Luke appeals to Old Testament background, so he's reaching back in the Old Testament to say this is what was promised and now we're seeing it. And the other point are the miracles of Jesus. He's pointing to the miracles of Jesus, which attest to who Jesus is. Each explains the other. The background and the miracles kind of talk back and forth between each other, pointing to who Jesus is and that he's fulfilling this. That Jesus is the promised one who John the Baptist had mentioned. Jesus is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, whom Jesus predicted would be slain in Jerusalem. Now, we need to also note that not everyone in this passage of Scripture is as excited as the disciples or even some of the people, especially him being hailed as Messiah and King. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now the Pharisees come and ask Jesus to reject the claim of his messiahship by rebuking his disciples, telling them that they shouldn't be saying things like this. And in their view, it's these royal claims have no foundation. These claims are completely offensive to them. And the Pharisees really are not in fear so much of what the Romans may do to him if they back Jesus. They're more fearful of the fact of what Jesus is claiming for himself. They hear him saying, he's claiming that he's the anointed one of God. And this group of Pharisees, these leaders, are not going to have any part of it. They're not going to affirm that, and they don't want to have any part of it. So therefore, they come to him, and they tell him to rebuke your disciples. Well, I want you to look at Jesus' response in verse 40. "I tell you, if these were silent," that is, if my disciples were silent, even the crowd was silent, the very stones would cry out. And Jesus makes it clear, appropriately clear, that the disciples' remarks are something that are good. That is, if the disciples didn't speak out, creation itself will. Now, this remark is very important, all right? It's very important that Jesus is going to he's going to claim creation would do something that humans wouldn't. Going to claim something that's inanimate would actually do something that the humans would not do. And we see this happens quite a bit in the Old Testament. And usually when something in the Old Testament that's created is given the tagline that it speaks, right? So the trees clap their hands, or the rivers speak, or they gladly proclaim something, all right? Just about every time we see this, that the creation speaks, there's an injustice that needs to be avenged, all right? Every time we see something like that, it's addressing some type of injustice that needs to be avenged. Let me give you a couple examples. Genesis 4:10, and the Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." All right. So here we've got the ground crying out because of the blood that's in it. Okay. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city in iniquity." And so, in this case of calling upon creation, is a way to point to that there's an injustice that is going on. Therefore, what we see in verse 40 is an inherent rebuke. Even the inanimate creation knows more about what's taking place and what's right to do before the King of creation than these Pharisees do. And it's, in essence, it is something that he's speaking against the Pharisees. It's a very horrible thing. It couldn't be more tragic, because even the so-called dumb rocks would know to cry out in the presence of Jesus than these Pharisees who will not give praise. These wise men, as they considered themselves, who are actually show themselves in this case to be foolish, because they wouldn't honor God for who he is. So the events linked to Jesus' time in Jerusalem point to the central events that revealed the real mission, and the mission is to secure the salvation of God's people. So this is something that's been designed by God. These events show how Jesus is the hub of God's plan, and then how one views these events determines how one relates to God's plan. These events create a call for decision with each generation hearing God's story. And the various reactions to Jesus in this passage reflect a range of responses to one question. And the question that's really being asked here in the text is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We have two prominent reactions that come from the disciples and the Jewish leadership. And it's these two responses that couldn't be more opposed, all right? I mean, they are diametrically opposed to each other, how the disciples are responding and how the Jewish leadership is responding. The disciples regard Jesus as the promised king through whom God has been working with great power, and is evidenced by his miracles. Jesus is the true peace and glory and presence of God's gracious authority from heaven. And then on the other hand, we have the Jewish leadership. They see the claims of Jesus as exaggerated, something that Jesus should not accept, according to verse 39. Therefore, there is a situation that is put forth to everyone who is reading Luke's account here, regardless of what age you are in. And the readers of every age are asked, in effect, to choose a side. Is this man Jesus the king, or is he a liar? So what proof does Jesus appeal for his claiming to be Messiah? Well, we've already hinted on the fact, I hope we have, that his appeal has been one to creation. as a witness to him as Messiah. And it shows how fundamentally true the claims of his disciples are. And even creation knows that Jesus' miracles are true. But the whole structure of the passage here in Luke really does challenge us to ask ourselves where we place Jesus in our mind. Is he the humble king of peace and glory, or is he just a religious zealot? I mean, that's the way a lot of people tended to see Jesus, even some people today, the way they see Jesus. The royal entry on a beast of burden is an important point to understand in the portrait of Jesus. He's the humble king for now as he faces the cross. And it's we as the church that need to be reminded. We live in light of this example. There will be a day, according to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, whenever Jesus, the glorious Son of Man, will be coming on the clouds, ruling with great power and fully exercising that power. And at that time, Jesus will hold two things. He'll hold a scepter and a sword as a sign of him being the warrior king who reigns over his own as king. But the sword is a sword that is designed to slay his enemies. He will conquer his enemies at that time. And it's we who praise Jesus as the one who comes in the name of the Lord that we need to be reminded that Messiah came in humility. For the most part, Jesus didn't go around declaring who he was. He wasn't tooting his own horn. He let others proclaim it and preferred to let his prophetic fulfilling actions reveal his identity. Like her Messiah, the church needs to be this type of community, not just one that's testifying and giving testimony to who he is, but also the words. We need to have a presence and a service among us who are seeking to reach those who are not like us. I mean, the aspect here is both word and deed, right? Word and deed, which are given. It's the word of God coupled with the touch of Christ that reveal God's great mercy. It's the dovetailing of life and theology that's important. Why is that the case? Well, because God's revealed his attributes about who he is in a similar way. His character is not solely revealed in a set of philosophical propositions. It comes through what God is doing in the lives of his people. We have both the idea of knowledge and action of deed. To see God in the midst of our activities is fundamental to the Christian worldview. We talked about that even this morning in Sunday school about prayer, right? That one of the reasons why we pray is because we know that God is listening to us and he's involved in the daily events that are going on in our life. So we need to be the type of people that could expect an opportunity to share with others the experiences that God has done in our lives through the celebration of his son's death and resurrection and his reigning at our right hand, to share that message of hope with those around us. It's the Spirit who's working in us that we experience Christ's sacrifice on our behalf and we proclaim Jesus and his imminent return. It's because God's Spirit is with us that we can do that. That we even have the inclinations to want to do that. To proclaim Jesus is to testify of him as active in our world and lives. And like the disciples, our own direct knowledge and involvement with Christ produces an effect, and a very effective effect, of the proclamation of God. It's when we wed, or when we bring together our knowledge of him to his involvement in our lives through the Spirit, that we're the greatest witnesses to those around us, right? Not when we're trying to do it of our own, but when we're prompted by the Spirit and we follow the Spirit and we're led by the Spirit to do that. It's at this time that we should expect a variety of reactions to Jesus as we share him with others. And boy, is that the case. Lots of things you can speak about today. When you bring Jesus into the equation, everything starts changing, doesn't it? You see, we know that when we are confronted by skeptics or those opposed to Christ, we see how he handled them. He didn't walk up to them after he's being confronted by them and try to beg them into some kind of positive response. That's not the way he responded. You see, there's no need for us to try to force a positive response, for that is the work of God's Spirit. Jesus, by this Spirit, consistently lays before people their responsibility to make a choice. That is, what will they do with Jesus? Will they consider him king, or will they consider him liar? Is he the humble, merciful king riding in on the lowly donkey, or is he just a religious zealot that failed in his attempt to lead the Jewish people? You see, Jesus' appeal to creation notes that if no one speaks up for Christ, then an injustice before God has actually been committed, because even the Father has attested that this is my beloved Son. So for someone to say that Jesus is not the Christ is not only an affront to Jesus himself, but it's also to call God a liar, because God said, "This is my Son." In other words, to fail to recognize Jesus for who he is and who the Father says Jesus is means to place oneself on the side of injustice, which will come with all of its rights and privileges by making that choice. And I say that sarcastically, right, when I speak of rejecting Jesus as having rights and privileges. There is condemnation that comes from that, not rights and privileges. The church's message to the culture that does not believe that God speaks through and in the Bible is to call that culture to consider, seriously consider, the responsibility that they undertake and will happen to them if they are wrong. So you're not going to be able to change someone's mind necessarily on the spot if they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. But what you do need to remind them of is, if they're wrong, there are consequences for that decision. That seems to be something that doesn't happen in our society these days, right? People just walk around living life with no consequences for everything that they do. And then when consequences are delivered, they want to point the finger at somebody else and say it's somebody else. Well, in this case, every individual person has to decide what they're going to do with Jesus. And if you're going to say he's not Jesus, then you're calling Jesus and the Father a liar, and there are consequences for doing that. You can't just point to somebody else. You can't just play Adam when he's confronted with the sin and say, "Oh, the woman you gave me, she did it." Right? You can't do that. And she in turn turns around the serpent, right? It was just this finger-pointing session going on back and forth the whole time. And that's what seems to be happening today. But that's not what you can do with Jesus. You can't disown him and then stand before the Father one day and said, "Yeah, I disowned him, but it's because of so-and-so across the street." Isn't that the big thing that we hear these days, right? "Oh, I'd become a Christian if it wasn't for the hypocrites." Well, then don't call the police when you have a problem, because there's hypocritical policemen, aren't there? Well, don't call the firemen when your house is burning down, because there's hypocritical firemen. Why is it that Christianity gets to be the one place where people can say, "Oh, I'm not doing that because of hypocrites"? The whole world's hypocritical, aren't we? We're not denying it. We're just saying that you can't pin this off on somebody else. You've got to do something with Jesus and who he says that he is. And so that really does bring us back to the major question that underlies this whole section, underlies Luke's gospel, really, is who is Jesus? Is he the triumphant king, the victorious Messiah, the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Or are he and the Father liars? One king, two reactions, two responses. And I lay back to you, what is your response? Join me in prayer. Father, again, we come before you. We admit, Father, that there are many times that we find ourselves standing in with that crowd that's yelling, "Crucify him." Lord, we find ourselves more like Peter. Lord, we boast so much sometimes that we say we will stand for you, and then when we are confronted, we deny even knowing who you are, maybe even three times. Father, would you help us as a people to take seriously in our minds and our hearts what this week that lies before us is really about. Lord, you had a plan from before the foundations of the world. Christ is the one, your Son, who is the one who came and said, "Father, I will do that." And together in the Trinity, with one essence in mind, this is what he came to accomplish. May we take that seriously. May we understand that you are the God who forgives even when we find ourselves in the wrong response. Father, would you give us hearts that desire the right response, that we might be able to rejoice that the Lord is King. Your King and Lord adore. We should rejoice and give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. We should say, Hosanna in the highest to the suffering servant son who redeems his own. Amen.